Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant.
Well, good morning. I need to start by correcting Brian. My son, Jack, is not in this room, because if he was, you would just hear a baby screaming the whole time. So he's at that stage where he's found his voice, and he loves it. Us, not so much. But thank you for the welcome. I have to say, before I begin, this just feels like being home. Just the implicit welcome we've had, and just the feel, the vibe, this is very familiar to us. So it's wonderful to be with family today. Thank you for that welcome. This morning, Brian asked me to speak on a theology of mental health. And I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. But before I do, I must congratulate and thank Brian and the people who make decisions about what gets spoken about from the front. Because this is a massive subject, and it's a subject that isn't going to go away until churches start talking about it. So I commend you and thank you for allowing me to come and share with you today. So this morning I want to start by briefly sketching out mental health and mental illness and how they intersect with theology. I'm going to take just a few minutes to do that. And then we're going to spend some time in Psalm 130. And we're going to use Psalm 130 and all that it has to teach us about how we can respond and how we can care well for those of us that are suffering. So as I begin, I need to say as a caveat from the outset that I am not a clinician, I'm not an expert, and I'm aware that there will be people here who are clinicians and experts. So please, after the service, don't ask me clinical questions. I'll have to call one of my coaches, and you'll have to talk to them. We do have trained clinical people in our organization, but I'm not one of them. I'm simply a man who has a heart to serve the church in this area. And I also want to state from the outset that this can be a very painful subject for people. My sense from you as a community is that whatever may be stirred up in you this morning, you're in a safe place to embrace whatever the Lord is doing in you. And being a man from the land of the stiff upper lip, it's helpful to remind ourselves that our Lord wept in public. And if he can do it, then we can do it. So this is a safe place this morning. So let me start with mental health. You know, I've come to understand that mental health is something that we all need to be moving toward. Every single one of us. This is not a subject about them. This is a subject about all of us. Every human being on the planet. We all have mental health. But sadly, in our culture, I say our culture because we live here. Canada is our home, and we're very glad it is. But in our culture, as in my old culture, often the term mental illness and mental health are used interchangeably. They are two separate subjects, which I'm going to demonstrate to you briefly now. But all of us, no matter who we are, what we do, we all have to work on our mental health. So what is mental health? Well, that's normally easiest to define by saying what it is not. So mental health is not the absence of a mental illness. So you can't say, I have good mental health, if you don't have a clinical mental illness. It is also not static. It is on a continuum. All of life is a journey back and forth on this continuum, where at one end, we can have, if we have a mental health continuum, we can have flourishing mentally, and we can have languishing mentally. And we move up and down that continuum. If you're anything like me, I can move on that continuum minute to minute, let alone month to month or season to season. And if we're all honest, I'm sure at some point in our lives, we've all had a phone call that's just floored us. Someone we love calls us and says, I've met with a doctor and they've given me the results, and it doesn't look good. In that moment, we can go from being flourishing to languishing in just a moment. Now, I've had too many calls like that in my life. But life is like that for us. We all live on this continuum. So I think the language of flourishing and languishing, that's language we use, and it's helpful language. And the point is, we can flourish or languish with or without a diagnosed mental illness. Because if one has a diagnosed mental illness and you're receiving support from a loving community and you're receiving professional care and help, it's possible to flourish. It's also possible to live without a mental illness and to languish because of the stress of business, of family. Maybe you don't sleep so well at night. These are all indications that our mental health is languishing. So when we flourish, our mental health is best assessed by five key characteristics. I'm only going to touch on these very quickly because I think this is helpful to empower you with this sort of knowledge. Firstly, mental health is defined by self-awareness. How aware am I of my own strengths? How am I making myself and creating a life where I can be all that I can be? I can reach my potential. Self-awareness, resilience. Are we able to bounce back from hard times? Balance. Are we able to juggle the many aspects of life? Flexibility. When problems arise, can we change our expectations of life and others and ourselves to solve the problem and feel better? And finally, the fifth aspect is the ability to enjoy life. Can I live in the moment and appreciate the now? So that's mental health. Well, what's mental illness? Well, mental illness is a neurobiological disease that is triggered by external stresses that causes individuals to languish, to move into that languishing part of the spectrum. And it is a type of languishing that, though similar to the one I've just described, that we may all experience, it is unique and it is particularly devastating because of the negative social experiences that come with it. So that's mental illness. And of course, theology is the activity, the thinking and speaking about God, at least according to J.I. Packer, who I think is a pretty good person to listen to on that one. Theology is the activity of thinking and speaking about God and the product of that thinking and speaking, how we live our lives. So we have mental health, mental illness, we have theology, and the place where they intersect can cause some challenges to us. because we're left with this dichotomy of healing versus recovery. See, recovery, we're all involved in. That takes a community, a family. If I break my leg, there are certain things, roles that I cannot fulfill in my family that my children and my wife and my community will have to help with. It takes a community. Whereas healing is a once-off, quick-fix moment where we just stand amazed and say, wow, God. Now, personally, my own personal conviction is I happen to believe in a God that can do quick fixes today. I don't know what your conviction is. But in my experience, the way that God most often works is through process. At least that's how he works with me. God didn't snap his fingers the day I gave my life to Christ and just sanctify me immediately. There is this process that I'm on where I'm learning and growing, and there are seasons where I feel like I'm going backwards. But then in hindsight, you see that God was building a depth of character in you through that difficult season. Perhaps this is how we should look at mental health recovery. A process, a collaboration in which we all work together. Reminds me of a story that the great scholar, New Testament theologian N.T. Wright tells. N.T. Wright is really into ballet. I don't know if you know that. But one time he was visiting New York, and because he's N.T. Wright, I guess, he knew the right people to get him tickets for this amazing ballet, this Russian ballet, first time they'd ever performed in New York. And it was sort of 3.5 hours long. I've never, believe it or not, I'm not into ballet. I'm sure that surprises many of you. But it's sort of 3.5, 4 hour long ballet. He watched the whole thing, and afterwards, because he knew the right people, he got to go and sit in the press conference to see this Russian ballerina who'd performed for like 4 hours be interviewed by the press. And he said it was just so funny, the way the press, the questions they asked. And this small Russian lady just got more and more clearly by her body language infuriated with the questions, until finally one journalist said, "Can you, in one or two sentences, just tell us what your performance was about?" At which point she snapped. She sort of stood up, slammed her fist on the table and said, "If I could do it in one or two sentences, why do you think I've been dancing for 4 hours?" You know, sometimes we want the quick fix. But in truth, my relationship with God is like a dance that God invites me into. It's a collaborative relationship. And as I've said before, I think mental health recovery is best viewed through that lens. So I want to talk about Psalm 130. That's given you a bit of a build-up. You know, in times of despair, where we often don't know how to respond, where we can feel so alone, where we don't know how to let others in, we don't know how to speak to God, we can turn to Psalm 130. Or when someone we love is in despair and we don't know how to respond to them, we don't know what to say, we feel so inadequate because we can't help them, we can also turn to Psalm 130. So I'm going to read to us from Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 130 can be our guide to teach us to how to respond in times of despair. So it starts in the depths. What are the depths? Out of the depths. In the Hebrew scriptures, the depths or deep waters were as a metaphorical or poetical image of chaos. It would be like us saying, I feel like I'm drowning. You're not actually drowning in water, but the internal feeling of being overwhelmed is like drowning. Being in the depths has this same sense. The same words are used in Psalm 69, where it says, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where I have no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The folds engulf me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders this, Help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life. Probably most of us in this room can remember a time in our lives where we felt like this, even if it lasted for just a moment. Maybe you had a car accident. You pranged your car and your heart sinks and despair sets in very quickly. Maybe the Canucks losing the World Series a few years back. I don't know. Sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned that, should I? It's too soon. But you know, we've all been there. We've all been in that place of despair, being in the depths, because it's part of what it means to be human. It's a myth that says we always have to be happy. But experiencing the depths, at least for some time, actually gives us a different way of seeing the world and insights that we would otherwise never have had. The great philosopher and Christian Soren Kierkegaard wrote most of his revolutionary works on philosophy in his depression. The great German reformer Martin Luther stood up for the people against the then powerfully abusive Catholic Church. Why? Because he himself felt despair and felt the plight of the people. Jesus went into the depths. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Jesus is always a great person to look to, of course, to state the obvious. But sometimes I found my own advice, to my shame in my past, to people who are in the depths, my internal need to fix things has caused me to feel that sense of, oh, come on, snap out of it. It's going to be okay. I'm not proud of that. But there's something implicit, maybe in the way I was brought up, in the way I view the world, that's caused that to be in me at times in my past. Anyone else relate to that? Not alone, that's good. But of course, our Lord sweated blood in a garden, knowing what he was to face, and knowing, I believe, that he would be resurrected 3 days later and ascended. And yet still he despaired to that level. There is something in the despair that we can learn. The depths can teach us things. And Jesus' example validates that. I don't think any of us would have dared approached our Lord in the garden and said, come on, Jesus, pull yourself together. In a few days' time, you're going to be resurrected. It's all going to be fine. You win. There's something in despairing that we can learn from. And it's validated by our Lord. Paul went there, Jeremiah, David, Jonah. It's part of being alive. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are different levels of despair or depression, as it has come to be known. These depend on how we feel this way and how much of our life we can participate during that feeling and how long it goes on for. But no matter how deep we go, this is a hard place to be, in the depths. It can feel, or we feel very alone in that place. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Like us, the psalmist is in despair, and this psalm instructs us. It gives us a response. It gives us words for this time in our lives, when often we don't have words to say, when often we don't feel like crying out. This psalm encourages us to cry out. the courage to cry out for God. When depression draws us into ourselves, into a silent place, the psalmist teaches us to break the silence of these depths and encourage us to cry out. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, even though this psalm begins in the first person, it says, out of the depths I cry. It is important that we realize that this psalm was usually said together as the Jewish people moved toward Jerusalem from the temple on holy days and feasts. This is one of the songs of ascent as they walked up to the temple. For anyone who's been to Israel, I went there a few years ago. You can imagine them walking up to the temple, singing these psalms together. So this cry goes out from an individual to God, but it's done so together in community. Alone in community. And it takes courage to cry out and be honest about how we are feeling. Will God judge me? What will people think of me? There is so much stigma around depression. And I would suggest more so for men. Depression is seen as a state of weakness. And society requires masculine strength. The empire was built with masculine strength. How's that worked out for us? And so, I also believe it's harder for Christian men. If I am depressed, surely I'm lacking faith in God. I want to tell you this morning, I believe it's the absolute opposite. It takes a lot of courage and strength to admit our emotions and to get through depression. Depression is stigmatized because we all fear going there. Yet those of us who walk the road of depression are the courageous ones. What about faith? Is acknowledging depression admitting an inferior faith in God? Well, Eugene Peterson writes this: a Christian is a person who has not decided to ignore suffering or despair, but one who has decided to face it and live through it. That is his definition of a Christian. Peterson explains that despair needs to be respected by the Christian community, because do we not serve a Christ who suffered? Psalm 130 gives dignity to our despair. It is not something to be silenced in a community before God. It is something to be spoken out. And you know, Jesus was always an empowerer of the voiceless and the marginalized, wasn't he? I think of the bleeding woman in Mark 5. I just love that passage. This woman touches the hem of his garment in a big crowd. And Jesus says, "Who touched me? I felt power go from me. Who was it? Own up. Who was it?" I think he knew who it was. I think he knew who it was. But here's a woman who had been voiceless her whole life, who had been despised, marginalized, kept on the outside. No one would ever listen to a word she says. She probably hadn't opened her mouth in public. And finally, Jesus is saying, it's time for you to talk. And everyone's going to listen this time. Jesus empowered the marginalized to cry out as someone experiencing depression, anxiety, that's causing us to go within ourselves, to cry out. I just think Jesus, that's what Jesus wants. He wants the people who cry out. Out of the depths I cry. It is courageous to cry out to God. And the psalmist leads us to cry out for two things. The first thing is to be heard. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. In the midst of despair, we can feel like God is far away. And we wonder, is he listening? It's a time of brutal honesty about what we believe and what we don't believe. In times of despair, there is no pretense. In fact, one person that we've worked with at Sanctuary put it like this: you're going along living your life as normally as you can, when suddenly all your assumptions, presuppositions, and in some cases your values are called into question. Everything gets tossed up in the air. So approaching God out of the depths takes great courage and great faith, because in spite of doubt, we still cry out. The psalm encourages us to do so. The second thing that the psalmist cries out for is for mercy. The psalmist in the depths has to remind himself and us that God does not keep a record of sins, that he is a forgiving God. You see, in the depths, we understand two things very, very well. For anyone who's been through depression or is going through it, there are two things you'll understand very well. I guarantee it as a Christian. The first is you'll have a great awareness of the holiness and perfection and power of God. That's not a bad thing to have an awareness of. The second thing you'll have an acute awareness of is your own failings. In fact, in the pit of despair, our own shortcomings are often all we can think about. Negative thoughts about ourselves circulates each minute, and we wish we could just stop thinking. It's like a plague. And those of you who know depression well know exactly what I'm talking about. Listening to these thoughts is paralyzing. And so, with such an acute awareness of God's awesomeness and of our own failure, we begin to doubt whether God will accept us. Despair and depression leads us to a place where we feel like God won't or can't accept us. Now, as I've already said, in some sense, these two truths, these awareness of these two things is actually real and true, because for each of us who do wrong, God, and that's all of us, God is holy. God is to be feared and revered. But some of this is false guilt, because if we know that God forgives, but we keep on feeling guilty, this is where we need each other to give us perspective. So if anyone sitting here this morning is feeling distant from God, let me assure you that you are loved and accepted by him. Jesus always embraced those who were lowly in their own self-estimation. The only people Jesus rebukes, you look at the scriptures, the people he rebukes in public were the lofty and prideful people, the people who said, "No, I've got it all together. I'm doing a good job here." They're the ones Jesus rebukes. The lowly, the people who turn to him and say, "I'm a sinner, help me." They're the ones Jesus reaches with open arms. So know this, you're accepted as you come before God. Cry out, he hears you, and he is merciful. Even if you don't feel it, let me gently remind you, and let us as a community learn to love you as you need to be loved. So how should we respond as a church community? I'm coming into land here. Well, the first thing we can do as a church is we can learn to wait with. The clue's in verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for his word. My soul waits for the Lord. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. Five waits. As caring people, when we see someone in despair, in the depths of depression, we want to help, don't we? We wish we could come up with quick fixes. We wish we could produce the right miracle or say the right words, that the person would just come right. But it doesn't work like that, at least not in my experience. We have to follow the person's lead. They are waiting. They're waiting for something. This psalm tells us that those who watch, watch for the morning. And the sun always rises. It's inevitable. Every day we wake, and every day the sun is there. And the rising of the sun reminds us of the rising of the sun. And our role as a community, we're the ones who watch for the morning. We wait with our friends in despair. We offer signs of hope. How How do we offer signs of hope while we wait? Well, we enact the mercy and love and acceptance of God to our friend in the depths. This means we do visible things. We take communion. You know, if a person can't feel God's grace, let them taste it. Let them hold it. We are present with them. We enact the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. We are with them. Just presence, not even words, just presence. In the congregation I used to lead, we had a lady who, a friend of mine who lives with bipolar. Bipolar is an incredibly debilitating illness. And in her life, she would have 6 months of a sort of manic phase and then 18 months of absolute depression. She would not leave her bedroom. And there were two people in our church who every week they would go and see her. Through 18 months, it would happen every, you know, that cycle. It's happened for 20 years. They still go. They see her. They're present. She would try to keep them out. She wouldn't answer the door. They would stand there knocking for like 10 minutes, ringing the doorbell over and over again. They would trick her. They'd go around the back, open the back door just as she's about to lock it because she can hear them. They would do whatever they could to be present with her, even when she repelled them. And I think that is incredible. To be that persistent, knowing that you're going to get your hand slapped away every time you reach out. But presence is so powerful, being with people, just hanging out with them. And what else can we do? We can care for people practically, holistically. We can offer to accompany people to see a doctor in case medication is required. We can take the person to their counselor. We can share meals with them. We can watch movies with them. We can walk their dog. We can do practical things that all speak of the love of God, of Christ incarnate. Instead of offering advice, we can incarnate Christ and wait with our friend until the morning comes. We trust together that God will speak a word of life into our friend's time. We just need to wait long enough for them to hear it. And I really am coming into land here. The second response of the community is to listen. In verse 7 and 8, the one in despair addresses the community. He says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You know, I don't believe that any experience is meaningless. I believe that when someone experiences a time in the depths, they have also experienced the depths of God. In verse 7 and 8, the psalmist, the very one who was crying from the depths, turns to the nation of Israel and offers wisdom about who God is. Wisdom that they could only learn in the depths. In the depths, we learn of God's steadfast, faithful love. And the Hebrew word there is hesed. And this is the kind of love that never, ever, ever gives up. It's the kind of love that knocks on the door every week to see your friend. It's the kind of love that Hosea had for his wife, even when she was unfaithful. It's the kind of love that the New Testament calls agape, illustrated in the picture of the waiting father who never gave up on his rebellious son in Luke 15. You see, in the depths, you give up on yourself. But as you come out of it, you learn that God never gave up on you. That's love. In the depths, we learn that in God is full redemption. The person who remembers the guilt, the daily reminder of their shortcomings, also knows that God, though aware of these, has freed them. They matter no more. One who has been to the depths knows that they did nothing to earn this. They had nothing to give toward it. What a gift to know this deeply. And we need to hear this. In the depths, we learn that God doesn't need our help. In verse 8, it says, He Himself, God will do it. God Himself, God reaches in and speaks words of life to us when we're in despair, and that is what we wait for. This reaching in is not of human doing, it is God Himself. He will do it. And I've hurt many a friend by expecting them to get their acts together while they're waiting for God to work. Now, God may meet us in therapy rooms, in worship services, when we exercise, around the table with family and friends, but in all of these doings, we still wait for him to reach in and whisper his words of life to us. And so when someone is in the depths, our response is to respect the cry from the depths, to wait with the person, and then to learn to listen to the wisdom that comes with the experience of despair. You know, if I had more time, I'd tell you more about my own story. But as Brian said, I was a minister of a church, and the short version is, I reached a point in the ministry that God had given me where I was just emotionally spent. I don't like the word burnout because I think that it's almost become a bit of a cliche word, but I guess you could call it that. But my wife turned to me one time and said, I cannot remember the last time you smiled or laughed. And it hit me like a brick in the face. I was just like, boom. And I thought, she's right. I cannot remember. I cannot remember feeling any kind of emotion, both ways. And I'm an emotional person. I couldn't remember crying. It's like I'd become deadened as a way of getting through. And by God's grace, there are a few things that happened to help me through that. One was the birth of our daughter. That's just an instant joy injection for me. It was just this, my life suddenly got some perspective. But in the end, we felt we needed to step away from leading a church. And we did it the best way we could. We did it well. We are welcomed back there. I would speak there if we were back in England. We left it with a team, and we moved on and came here to rest. Never dreamed in a million years that I'd be standing here today as the leader of Sanctuary, a ministry that seeks to equip and help churches to navigate this. But I now see redemptively how God is using my brokenness to heal the church. And it is all part of God's redemptive plan, and I believe he has a redemptive plan for each one of us that has lived or is currently living in the depths. Your suffering is not in vain, just as his suffering was not in vain. Can I pray for you? Father, I'm so aware of how small we are and how big you are. And I pray, Lord, that we would always hold that perspective. But in the same breath, Lord, I pray it would never get twisted to mean that we matter less to you. Because I know that your Son died for each person on this earth and for each person in this room. Such is the depth of your love. Father, for each one I pray, wherever we're at, whatever depths we might be facing, I pray, Lord, that your grace would sustain us, that you would give us courage to walk with one another, to have those difficult conversations, to cry out, and to let you, in your good time, in your wisdom, lead us through. Father, I commit these beautiful people to you, your church, and I bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.